youthful vitality and youthful vision dreams of life as an endless progression of the spectacular. But maturity and experience knows it is not so. The reality is very much different. Life consists of the mundane, the daily routine that knows very little change. It's often the same in the spiritual life of a Christian. Sometimes we imagine that the Christian's life should be an unceasing experience of the dramatic and the sensational, when the reality is it is not so. The latter years of Abraham's life are shrouded in silence. He lived 75 years after the birth of Isaac, and throughout that period of time, very little is recorded concerning the days of his life, reminding us that the majority of life does not consist of the epic, the headline-making events. But every so often, a monumental moment comes along that calls for extraordinary service and extraordinary sacrifice. It was one such moment that Abraham faced in this chapter. And in fact, this event was one of the greatest, if not the greatest moment in his spiritual pilgrimage. God's call to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering was not only one of the greatest trials that he had to face, it was the greatest expression of Abraham's faith and his love to God in the way that he responded. The chapter abounds with spiritual instruction and with spiritual profit that is well worthy of repeated reading and repeated meditation. And I would certainly encourage everyone here today to read through this chapter again slowly, to read through it carefully and to meditate upon it at your own leisure, because the Lord has so much to say to us in this chapter, so much to convey to us. When you think of 75 years, the latter part of Abraham's life, the majority of which is shrouded in silence and secrecy, yet the Lord rolls back the veil and he lets us see this moment in Abraham's life. Surely that should convince us that the Lord has something to say to us. And I want just for a few moments to consider that message that is conveyed to us in this monumental moment. By way of introduction, we learn in the first place that this event reveals the evidence of Abraham's love for Isaac. We're clear about this fact. There's not a doubt about it, because the Lord said in verse 2 when he spoke to Abraham, he said, "Take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest. The Lord is singling out the love that Abraham had for his son. The Lord saw it. The Lord recognized it. The Lord observed that a warm affection filled the heart of Abraham for his son Isaac. Abraham's love for Isaac is observed in what he taught him. Isaac at this stage was not a child. The Lord describes him as a lad, and that term is used for a young man. It could be the case that Isaac was anywhere from 15 years right up to 37 years of age. He could have been anywhere in between those two points. When you go into the next chapter, you'll discover that Sarah died at 127 years of age, making Isaac 37 at the time of the opening of the next chapter. And so we could say today that when the Lord describes Isaac as the lad, that term is referring to a young man somewhere between his teenage years and perhaps right up into his 30s. Some commentators believe that Isaac may have been round about 33 years of age as a type of the Lord Jesus when he was brought to Mount Moriah. We do not know for certain, but what we can say is that Isaac was growing up. He was a young man, and he was a young man who possessed understanding. Because as you watch this event unfold, you can see that Abraham's love for Isaac, the love that God recognized, was manifested in what he taught his son. No doubt Abraham sought to train him in the affairs of business. Abraham was a successful businessman, a man who knew how to trade. And no doubt it would have been Abraham's concern to pass on that knowledge to his son Isaac. And as you read the life of Isaac, you discover that Isaac likewise became successful in business, having learned that from his father. But Abraham's primary concern was the welfare of Isaac's soul. Abraham taught him the way of salvation. You can see in verse 7 as they were climbing the mountain that Isaac asked his father a question, and he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now, Abraham has already told the young servants who were with them that they were going yonder to worship the Lord. They were going to worship the Lord. And as Abraham and Isaac make their way to that place of worship, Isaac sees the fact that there is no lamb for the sacrifice. And right away that unfolds to us the fact that Isaac knew that the only way that he could approach God was by the way of the sacrifice, by the way of the burnt offering, by the way of the shedding of blood. And that informs us that Abraham, in his love for his son, teaching him many things, had as his primary concern the salvation of Isaac's soul. And from his earliest days he taught his son that the way of salvation was by the sacrifice in the place of the sinner and by the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. Isaac knew this because his father had taught him. He had taught him that the only way of approach to God was by the way of the sacrifice. And that lamb symbolized the necessity of an atonement to be made for sin. Isaac knew it because his father had taught him. And God saw this. And God identifies Abraham's instruction of Isaac as the expression and the evidence of the love that he had for his son. "Take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest." How did God know that Abraham loved his son? God knew because Abraham was faithful to show his son the way of salvation and to communicate to him the way of life and the way of pardon, and the way of acceptance with God. What a powerful challenge there is here for every parent. There's much that's said in the world today about loving children. And that love is viewed exclusively in relation to the things of this life. And yet how many parents take the time to show their children the way of salvation? A parent cannot be said to truly love their children if they fail in that duty. For that's the greatest, highest expression of love that a parent can show to their child to teach them the way of salvation. Take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. And the evidence of that love is seen here in this event. But not only do we learn of the evidence of his love for Isaac, we find also the strength of Abraham's faith. This call to Abraham was a call to exercise faith. The Lord had told him to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. But the Lord had also told Abraham that he would make of Isaac a great nation. That a great nation would spring from Isaac. But Isaac at this stage, however, was not married. He had no children, and therefore to offer him in sacrifice would present a great challenge to his faith. To sacrifice Isaac would mean the cutting off of Abraham's line and lineage. And how then with this great promise to raise from Abraham a great nation, how would it come to pass? It was a challenge to faith, and Abraham acted in faith. As he set out on his journey to comply with God's request, he was confident that God would do as he had promised, and that he would not go back upon his word. Look what he said in verse 5 to his servants, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." The verb there is in relation to the plural. He says, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and both of us will worship together, and then both of us will come again to you." That's the thought there. That's the sense there. And it reveals the faith of Abraham. The faith that he had that God, in issuing this call to sacrifice Isaac, would at the same time keep his promise to raise from Isaac a great nation. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, the Apostle Paul explains this expression of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, and verse 19. Verse 17, he says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac." It was done in faith. As he set out to head to Moriah, as he journeyed through the 3 days, as he climbed Mount Moriah, as he prepared the altar, it was all in faith, believing that God would keep his word. "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." Do you see what Abraham is doing? He knows that God has promised to raise a great nation from the line of Isaac. And now this call is demanding him to offer Isaac in sacrifice, to slay Isaac. He doesn't doubt the promise of God. He doesn't try to figure it out in his own mind. He simply believes that if God has asked me to do this, he will still keep his word. And he will raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham believed that God would work it out. He had faith in the power of God. God was able. He was able to raise him up. And likewise, God was not able to contradict his word. Not able to break his promise. God will work it out. What a lesson there is for us when the Lord tests us. When those times of testing come to our life and they call us to a path of action that would seem to contradict the whole purpose and the whole plan of God. But rather that test is a call to exercise faith in God that God is able to do as he has said, and God is not able to contradict his word. Abraham believed the Lord. So we learn the evidence of his love, and we find here the strength of his faith. But in the third place, we find the promptness of his obedience. Look at verse number 3 in the chapter. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went on to the place of which God had told him. Look at his action here when the Lord said to him to do this. He immediately responds. He responds with prompt obedience. And the Lord confirms it in verse 18, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Not only his love for Isaac and his faith in God, but his obedience to the word of God. He rose up early in the morning. He did not delay in obeying the Lord. His obedience was prompt. Nor did he deviate in his obedience. He kept going until he reached the place that God desired him to be. It reveals the deep, settled determination in his heart to obey the Lord. He had to travel 3 days' journey over difficult terrain and then climb Mount Moriah to come to the place where God desired him to offer Isaac. And surely as you contemplate those days, and all the difficulty of the journey, it emphasizes the fact that there was perseverance in his obedience. God didn't command him to offer Isaac immediately, as soon as he had told him. God didn't tell him just to go out the tent door and build an altar and there offer Isaac immediately. There was a period of time that elapsed. And through that period of time, Abraham was being tested as to the perseverance of his obedience. You see, obedience to God is not a spur of the moment matter. It's not something that's done in haste. And yet that's been so often the case, hasn't it? Many a person has, in the midst of great excitement, perhaps in the emotion of a great meeting, in the atmosphere of a great meeting, they have vowed to do something for God. But almost before the day is out, that obedience has waned. That vow has vanished. It's easy in the midst of great emotion and great excitement to make a vow, to pledge obedience to God. But when that excitement vanishes away, and when the ruggedness of the way is faced, that's when the test comes. That's when obedience is really manifested. Think of Abraham day after day, making his way, knowing that this would end in the death of Isaac. What must have went through his mind as he traveled from Beersheba up to Mount Moriah, through the wilderness, through the rugged terrain, and then to climb the mountain itself, and all the time knowing that at the end he must offer Isaac. But you see how he was not only prompt in his obedience, he persevered. He kept at it. Until he came to the place that God had told him to come to. He kept going through each of those days, knowing that at the end he would sacrifice Isaac. His obedience was real. And it was lasting. It was prompt. It was persevering. You'll notice it was also precise. Look at verse 9 of this chapter. And they came to the place which God had told them of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. Underline that little phrase in your Bible. I want you to see this. Picture the scene as Abraham makes the journey across the rugged terrain, knowing that he must sacrifice Isaac. And then he comes to the place. How does he go about this task? How does he do it? He does it with great precision. He builds the altar, and then he takes the wood and he lays the wood in order. This is not a hurried thing. This is not something done in haste. This is not something done haphazardly in a casual, lax fashion. This is obedience to God. And obedience to God requires the greatest precision and particularness and meticulous nature. There was an orderliness here, a precision about his obedience. Someone once complained of a Puritan preacher and said to him, "Your trouble is you're too precise." And the preacher replied and he said, "Sir, I serve a precise God. I serve a precise God." He laid the wood in order. His obedience was meticulous and precise. But notice fourthly the nature of his submission. Here he is at the top of the mountain and he builds the altar and he lays the wood in order and then he places Isaac on the altar, and he lifts his hand with the knife to slay his son. And thus far, the focus is all on Abraham. On Abraham's love for Isaac, Abraham's faith in God, Abraham's obedience to God's call, and all of that merits our consideration. But if we come to this chapter, and all we can see is Abraham. If Abraham is the extent of our meditation, then we've truly missed the mark. We've truly missed the mark. The central focus is not upon Abraham, nor is it upon Isaac. But the central focus is upon the Lord himself. The Lord intervenes at this moment when Abraham was about to slay Isaac. And what he says to Abraham reveals to us the primary purpose of this test. Look at verse number 12. "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." This is not about Abraham. This is not about Isaac. This is about the Lord. This is about the Lord's place in Abraham's life. This is about the Lord's place in Abraham's heart. This was not about slaying Isaac or killing Isaac. This was about giving Isaac to the Lord. "Thou hast not withheld, thou hast not kept back thy son from me." You see, this test concerned the sovereignty of God. God's right over Abraham. God's right to everything that Abraham had. And Abraham recognized it. He recognized God's sovereignty over him, and he yielded to that sovereignty. He recognized that the Lord had a sovereign right to everything that Abraham had. And Abraham had no right whatsoever to withhold from the Lord what the Lord required. "Thou hast not withheld thy son." Yes, Isaac was Abraham's son, naturally. But ultimately and supremely, Isaac belonged to the Lord. And now the Lord is saying, Abraham, give me Isaac. Give me Isaac. And Abraham bows in his heart before the Lord and he says, Lord, I recognize your sovereignty. And what you have given to me, I have no right to withhold from you. And I bow in submission to the sovereignty of God. Abraham's submission to God's sovereignty was the essence of true worship. Look at verse 5. Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Do you see how Abraham perceives this? This is worship. And what is worship? Worship is submission to the sovereignty of God. Worship is yielding to God what is His. That's what worship is. You know, there's a lot of misunderstanding that abounds in this area of worship today. When people talk about worship, they view it almost exclusively in terms of music. That's what they view worship as. It's music. It's the singing of praise. And so often they view music in such a high position because of its effect that it has upon them. When they talk about worship being great, they talk about the effect that that music has had upon their own hearts. But there was no music here in the worship of God. There was no singing here on Mount Moriah. And if you take a little time and go through the scriptures and trace the use of that word worship, you will find that many, many times worship was not accompanied with music. There are times when it is accompanied with music and the singing of praise. But the singing of praise is not exclusively worship. You can have a lot of music and a lot of singing, but not have any worship. You can have worship without singing and worship without music. What is worship? Worship is submission to the sovereignty of God. It is the recognition of God's right over us and the yielding of ourselves to Him, withholding nothing from Him. That's what worship is. It's not something that happens to us to make us feel good and to give us a lift. That's not worship. Worship is giving ourselves to the Lord and yielding to His sovereign right over us. Look at verse 2 again. And I want you to notice this. How the Lord put this. Take now thy son, thine only. And then the word son is in italics. It's not in the original. Take now thy son, thine only Isaac. What does that mean? That means the moment that Abraham gave Isaac to the Lord, he would have nothing left. If Isaac was his only, the moment he would give Isaac to the Lord, he would have nothing left. Worship is giving to the Lord. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, ye are not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God not only has right over us because He is our Creator, but if we are redeemed this morning, there is a double right over us. He has bought us with a price. And our body and our spirit belong to Him.
And when we come to worship to God, we are yielding ourselves to Him in recognition of His sovereignty, in recognition of His right over us. That's what this was all about. Not Abraham or not Isaac, but about the Lord. Thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only, from me. The essence of true worship was his yielding to the Lord. But you know, Abraham learned in that day that no person is worse off for yielding to the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 16 and 17. The Lord called to him the second time out of heaven and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. Listen, the voice that says to you, to me, that you will be worse off by giving to the Lord your everything, by yielding to Him, that voice is the voice of Satan. Abraham learned that no man is worse off because he yields to the sovereign right of God over his life and over his heart. Not only did Abraham receive Isaac again, but God placed a double blessing upon him in verse 17. In the Hebrew text, it's what's known as the double emphasis. In blessing, I will bless thee, a double strength. Did Abraham lose out because he was willing to give his all to the Lord? Abraham gained more than he could ever have imagined. You know what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16, in verse 25? Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Saving your life means keeping that life to yourself, living that life for yourself. Losing your life means the foregoing of your personal ambition, yielding to the Lord, submitting to Him. The Lord said, whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. No man will ever be the worse off because he yields his life to the Lord. This is all about the place that the Lord has in our life and in our heart. Thou hast not withheld from me. And as we look at Abraham, let's apply it to our own circumstances, our own lives. Is there something that we are withholding from God? What's the Isaac that God is putting His finger on in our life? God says, thou hast not withheld from me. Can He say the same of us today as we ponder this wonderful chapter? Can he say to us, thou hast not withheld from me? We can withhold our time from the Lord, invested in so many other things. We can withhold our talents from the Lord, talents that he has given to be employed for his glory and for his kingdom. We can withhold them from the Lord. So many things we can withhold from the Lord. The Lord comes and he says, am I sovereign? Am I sovereign over your life? Am I sovereign over your heart? He could say to Abraham, thou hast not withheld from me the nature of a submission. But quickly and finally, we notice here on this occasion, Abraham learned the love of God for his soul. Not only God's sovereignty, but God's love. Because the Lord said to him, in the verse 11, 12, not to lay his hand upon the head of the lad. Verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold him, behind him a ram caught in a thicket. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. That's what Abraham had said previously. God will provide himself a lamb. You know what Abraham was seeing there on that day? He was seeing a preview of Calvary. And Isaac taken off the altar and the ram placed on the altar and the ram slain in the stead of Isaac. And Abraham was having an illustration that day of the time when God would provide himself a lamb in the place of himself. And he not only discovered the sovereignty of God and yielded to it, but he learned of God's love to him in providing a Savior, in providing a substitute, in providing a lamb for the offering. And I believe that Abraham could have joined Isaac Watts that day and sung the words that as yet had not been written. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. He discovered the love of God to his soul. And that love only served to constrain him all the more. I cannot withhold from him because he has given his all for me. Isn't it interesting how Paul interprets that in the New Testament? He describes Isaac as his only begotten son. And Abraham that day was seeing in his own circumstances, in his own son, he was seeing what God would give for him. He would give his only begotten son, and that love would constrain him.